All right, please bow with me in prayer as we dive in to this passage some more. Our Father, this story of you fighting the Battle of Jericho and Joshua directing that campaign under your command is a familiar story. I ask that you would help us to not allow familiarity to give us a casual approach. The way you deal with mankind is vividly on display, and that you rule over all is vividly on display. And so let us pay attention as your word is due, as you are due to be heard. Help me to speak clearly and carefully. Help us all to listen clearly and carefully. Overcome anything that would be misleading. And so let our time be one of rejoicing in the truth of who you are, and of rejoicing in our Savior. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, I've probably mentioned this in sermon introductions before, but because it's a pervasive challenge for us in life, it's worth mentioning again. I want to draw your attention to the tendency that we have in life to want to feel somehow heroic. We want to be celebrated. We want to be accomplished. We want to have great talents. We want to be respected. Just think about the people that our world lifts up as heroic. Sometimes they're a mighty warrior. Someone who is fearsome. Someone who can take on any challenger that comes. And so great strength, even fearsome strength, is celebrated as heroic. Or maybe it's someone who just has a tremendous ability, maybe even seemingly superhuman ability in some area. It could be engineering, that a person is able to design amazing things, or some feat of athleticism, or the ability to rise up and pull oneself together after a remarkable setback. Some remarkable ability. So a person's fearsomeness or their ability might be celebrated. And that goes along with being heroic, is to be celebrated for those qualities. But when we're honest about life, we recognize how often we don't feel very heroic. We recognize that we're not strong, we're not fearsome, we're not always able, even in the things that matter the most to us. Sometimes those are the areas where we feel like we fall flat on our face over and over again. And so we might watch TV ads with a longing. They're portraying, they're offering to us a person who is heroic in their particular setting. So even if it's the single mom who is wanting to get an education that she didn't have before, you know, the university that's offering the online classes will give music and portray this as it's a heroic effort and she gets to be celebrated. But maybe you, mom, at home, this is just not how life is for you. There's no catchy mood music that comes on every time you do something well. Life just doesn't feel heroic. And so maybe we look to others to kind of experience that heroism vicariously. I think it's part of the reason people like sports so much in our culture. They can latch on to the accomplishments of someone else, the amazing accomplishments of someone else. And despite how their life is going, they find joy in that. At least for a game or a season. Or we're in an election cycle, an election year, presidential election year. So many politicians out there are advertising themselves as the hero that we need to fight for us, to take up our cause. We might feel beat down in life, but they will be the savior that we're looking for. Those resonate with you, the hunger that we have for heroism. Well, I mentioned fearsomeness and ability being celebrated. What I want us to notice from this passage is that God rules over all. He is the one whose heroic accomplishments are to be noticed. And our 3 points will just reflect on what I've already talked about. God's rule is to be feared. God's rule is to be trusted. God's rule is to be heralded or celebrated. God's rule is to be feared. God's rule is to be trusted. And God's rule is to be celebrated. And if those qualities will characterize our lives and our hearts, we will remain on center through all of the shifting sands of life when our own grasping at heroism seems out of reach or seems to fall short. I think God's rule over all is on display in this passage. So first of all, let's consider how God's rule is to be feared. We enter the passage here in Joshua 6, verse 1, with a whole city that recognizes something of this fact. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. These people had seen God destroy other nations before the Hebrew nation, at the hands of the Hebrew nation. They had seen how the nation had crossed the Jordan River. Their hearts were melted in fear of the God of the nation of Israel. And so their gates were shut up tight. But tragically, in this passage, the condition of the city shut up tight is primarily a reflection of the hearts of the people of the city of Jericho shut tight against their Creator. The condition of the city reflects the condition of their hearts. God had been describing this as the condition of these people for many years. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, God was talking to Abram about how he was going to make of him a great nation, and he refers to the people of the land. Know for certain that your offspring, Abram, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they shall be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Amorites is often used as a general term for the people living in the land of Canaan. So it would include those who are other places called the Canaanites, or a lot of the other ite words that we have run into. So they were described as a people who were characterized by growing iniquity. God was being patient with them, but they lived in rebellion against him, and their time would come. In Leviticus 18, as God is giving his law to the Hebrew nation, he describes a whole host of sins that they were to avoid, that they were to stay far away from, that they were to abhor. And in Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25, God says, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all of these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." The people of the land were characterized by, among other things, all sorts of cultic pagan sexual practices in their worship. They were characterized by offering children in sacrifice to their deities. And God describes it as wretched, sickening to him, sickening in the worst way. Their sin caused him to need to have the land vomit these people out, he says. In the next book that we come into, in the Pentateuch Numbers, we see how the Moabites and the Midianites, people from around that region, had already seduced Israel into idolatry at one point and brought judgment on the land of Israel, or on the nation of Israel, before they even entered the land. And so their worship was wretched, and it was dangerous to the Hebrew nation. So this was a land characterized by people who were characterized by wretched sin. God had been patient with them for hundreds and hundreds of years, but now the time for judgment had arrived. Maybe you remember back in chapter 5, verse 14, where Joshua had asked this commander of the Lord, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the reply was, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Or, "As the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." He had come in judgment. Now was the time. Looking back to Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites was now complete. One thing that's going to be a little different in the sermon is we're not just going to work through it beginning to end. I think it'll be helpful for you to have your own copy of Scripture open. We're going to talk more about the content that we've gone through rather than working through beginning to end. This is a difficult passage if we give it more than just a careless cursory reading, because the scene is horrific, isn't it? Once the walls of Jericho fall down, what ensues is the Israelite army rushing straight up into the city and going through it door to door and killing everyone. Warriors and warriors' wives and warriors' children and people too old to be warriors and widows and animals. Family pets, every living thing. This wasn't just careless collateral damage, which is bad enough in war, isn't it, when an army is careless about killing civilians? What God is indicating here is that everyone in the city is guilty. Everyone needed to die. There's something about it that ought to knot us up inside. A whole city is slaughtered. Why can that be right? How can that be right? Well, I think the fact that we ask that question in part reflects on how we tend to downplay the seriousness of sin. Consistently throughout Scripture, all sin is described in the most disgusting of terms, in the eyes of the God who created us to reflect His holy character. And rebellion against Him is described consistently as deserving of physical and eternal death. And so this passage calls us to a careful consideration of our own perspective about the seriousness of sin. What isn't right is that anybody was saved. Not just Rahab, but the nation who was invading the city, who were also all sinners. What isn't right is that any of us are sitting here enjoying the kindness of God. Amen. This passage calls us to a careful inspection of our own perspective on the seriousness of sin. Now, another question that we need to reconcile is the question of, is this genocide? Is this the extermination of a group of people specifically because of their ethnicity? Many people object because of that, and they try to find out ways to downplay the truth of this passage, the truth of this account, or they want to, even worse, belittle the honorableness of God for instructing this to happen. They make crude jokes about the kind of being that God is, if He would command this. Is this genocide? Well, actually the answer is no. Because the dividing line between who was saved and who wasn't in this passage is not ethnicity. If we truly understand the story, the dividing line is standing before God. We have a group of people who confessed allegiance to God being used to bring His judgment on a group of people who resisted Him and rejected Him. Every person in this story is either devoted to God, the Hebrew nation, or devoted to destruction, the people of Israel. Every person either had the ultimate end of destruction or the ultimate end of glory. And the delineator was not skin, but sin, as one person put it. It was not about skin, but sin. We see this even in this passage. A whole Canaanite family is saved, the family of Rahab. And if we keep reading throughout Scripture, we'll see that years later, this same kind of thing happens to the Jewish nation when they turned away from God and strayed into the same kinds of sin. They were spewed out of the same land, enduring the same kind of treatment. God's rule is to be feared. The Apostle Peter reflects on this in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. Not on this particular story, but on this truth about God and how He is one who ultimately brings justice. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What happens in Jericho here is just a dim foreshadowing of the judgment of the whole world that is to come. I'm sure that the people inside Jericho thought they had at least a little more time. They didn't foresee the walls falling down. They expected a prolonged siege. Perhaps they expected that they would hold out as long as they could, and maybe the Hebrew nation would get tired and move on to someone else. Or maybe things would finally get so bad that they had to raise the white flag and beg for mercy. They didn't expect to only have a few days. And we do not know when our Lord Jesus will return. It could be before I finish this point of the sermon. And God's rule is to be feared. We are not to look toward Christ's return casually, especially surrounded by so many who openly reject him or clearly don't understand what it is for him to be a savior and king. Peter continues on in 2 Peter 3, verse 11 and following to say this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the things of this creation, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell is only good news for people who are devoted to lives of holiness and godliness. And so our lives must be ones of careful devotion to God. Do we give more careful attention to God's word and what he says about success, who we are to be and what we are to pursue, or do we give more attention to the voices in the world around us? Parents and grandparents, are you raising your children to know that God is not just a gentle Santa Claus kind of figure that lives somewhere off in heaven, but he is to be feared and he hates sin? When your child sins, does your dealing with that sin lead your child to believe that you are the most important person to fear? Have you settled for making your child afraid of you rather than pointing them to how their sin is an offense against their Creator? Kids, mom and dad are not the most scary people in the world. God is, if we are living in disobedience to him. And only through Jesus and trusting in him can God come to be our Father and our friend. So God's rule is to be feared. But God is not just scary. For those who are with him, knowing him to do good, whom he has befriended in love, God is to be trusted. So first of all, God is to be feared, but second of all, God's rule is to be trusted. And God sets up this passage in specifically in ways that encourage us and challenge the Hebrew nation and us to trust him. In verse number 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, and all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So we see that Joshua called the priests and passed on those instructions, and then he called the people and passed on those instructions. And as the chapter goes on, they did exactly as God had commanded them. Crossing the Jordan River during other seasons would have been unremarkable, but God chose the day he did and the season he did on purpose for his glory. Similarly here, defeating Jericho via siege would have been possible. The Hebrew nation was large enough to surround the city of Jericho, cut off its supplies, and starve it out. But again, God directs them to an impossible plan for his glory, because he is to be trusted. He didn't want any mistake about who had won this victory. Remember what he said in verse 2 to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. I have given it. It's me doing this." And the preparation for invading the city was not primarily a military kind of preparation. It was spiritual. In the passages leading up to this, they had redevoted themselves to circumcision, devoted themselves to keeping the Passover, purified themselves, set up a monument to remember how God brought them into the land. And now, as they marched around the city, doesn't it almost seem more like a religious ceremony with the Ark of the Covenant and the priests? Because God was determined to have the focus on him, not on their military accomplishments. In verses 5 and 20, we see that their conquering of the city involved, when the walls fell down, every man going up straight before him. In other kinds of conquest of a walled city, maybe you would put up siege works against the city. Maybe towers designed to help you scale the walls, or battering rams to try to knock down the walls or knock down the gates. And in those situations, the warriors then kind of funnel to a bottleneck to try to get into the spot where there's been a breach in the city's defenses. But God is going to give this city to them in a completely different way, where everyone in the army just goes straight ahead, up over where the walls had been, and swarms into the city. Because God was giving it to them. God was calling them to trust his faithfulness to this strategy. They were going to look ridiculous if this didn't work. Imagine being a part of the army, marching around silently for 6 days, then the 7th day, march around 7 times, with trumpets blowing this time, and then finally you shout. What if nothing happens? You look foolish. But the people of Israel, led by Joshua, trusted that God was in charge of the situation, and that he would give them the city, just as he said. That faith is highlighted in Hebrews 11, verses 30 through 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. It wasn't that faith somehow had a mystical power in itself. It was that their faith showed up in them following God's instructions, and he followed through on what he said he would do. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so, God's rule is to be trusted. This is the way God always works with his people. He calls us to act in faith. And these Hebrew invaders of Jericho weren't the only ones called to follow God in that which doesn't make obvious sense. We too are called to follow God in a life that is often described as taking up our cross. We willingly choose lives that are in many ways more hurtful, more uncomfortable, more stretched, more weak in earthly terms, because we believe the word of God. I thought, started this week to think about some specific examples in our lives of all the ways that we are called to live in ways that don't make sense by earthly standards. And the list got too long to even begin to put all in one sermon. We are called to not lay up treasure in this earth where moth and rust corrupt, but to lay up treasure in heaven. We're called to make investments somewhere where we can't see the investments accumulating. We're called to love our enemies. Rather than, for the sake of time, rather than going on, maybe we'll just save that for conversation later. I encourage you, talk to someone after the service and just reflect on the features of a life of faith that to you stand out as making the least earthly sense. But for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, they do make sense. God needed to point out to Joshua at the beginning of this passage that that is the nature of the life of faith. Notice verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." So if Joshua looked up at Jericho, what does he see? A walled city, shut up tight. Humanly speaking, it wasn't in his hand. But God used the past tense. I have given it into your hand. It's as good as done. God casts our gaze to a future kingdom in a similar way. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Revelation 5, 8 through 14, a glorious description of the worship of heaven. And when he, the Lamb who was slain, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation," that includes us, "and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God says to his people, "I have given you not just Jericho, I've given you the earth. You will reign on the earth, an earth that's made new." And, okay, then John continues in Revelation. "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you believe that that's where this whole story is going? Do you believe that God is intent on preparing you for that? If you do, it makes sense to get up earlier in the morning or stay up later at night and hear His word. It makes sense to intentionally teach your kids about who He is. It makes sense to walk across the street to your neighbor's house and ask them where they stand with the King. It makes sense to fight against the sinful pleasure that the world tells you is okay. It makes sense to live with less so that those resources can be given to help others know Him. God's rule is to be feared, but God's rule is to be trusted. And God's rule is not just to be trusted by His people. God's rule is to be heralded. God's rule is to be heralded, number three. One of the things that I had not really noticed about this passage before that becomes so clear in digging into it is that God set this chapter up intentionally to praise Him as the ruler of all. This chapter has a very triumphant tone, doesn't it? There is no doubt about what's going to happen. Beginning to end, God is going to do what God is going to do. And He does so gloriously. And if you're willing to trust that His judgment of the people of the city of Jericho was right, as much as it's sad, it's also glorious. God has done what is good in striking fashion. What's interesting, though, is that the triumphant tone of this chapter is not entirely proportionate to the scale of the victory. Because Jericho was not a massive city. It was about 7 acres, the area of a few football fields. It wasn't like Rochester. It wasn't like some of the other great old cities that we see depicted in movies. However, it was the first city that they came to in Canaan. And it was a key city in the region of Canaan because it was situated on trade routes going both directions, north, south, and east, west. There was a lot of people who went through Canaan to and from other peoples of the earth. And so what God is doing is putting His rule on display. God institutes a strategy that's not a typical siege. In fact, it's more of a ceremony. And if we don't realize this and the customs of people of those days, the way God had them go about conquering the city might just seem weird. But I think to people in those days, it actually would have made sense. They would have gotten the point, and we need to get the point. God had told Joshua in chapter 5, verse 15, take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What did that mean? God had come to conquer. He was with his people. The king had arrived. And so he sends them marching around the city, priests with trumpets. Trumpets always heralded the arrival of a king. Those trumpets were immediately around the Ark of the Covenant, the demonstration of God's presence with his people. Before the Ark went the foreguard, the mighty men of valor, and behind went the rear guard, like a conquering king coming into an area with his trumpets heralding his arrival, with his foreguard and his rear guard. I don't think that the perspective of the people of the city of Jericho would have been like we see in VeggieTales, where they're taunting. Certainly weren't throwing slushies, but they wouldn't have been taunting. They would have gotten it. Their God is here. We also see the number 7 show up over and over and over again. 7 trumpets, 7 priests, 7 days, 7 times on the last day. The phrase even shows up 7 times in the passage. In Scripture, the number 7 indicates completion or fullness. The fullness of time had arrived for Jericho to go down. The fullness of time had arrived for God to march into the land of Canaan. The fullness of time had arrived for God to set up his rule a second time. I think it's at least intriguing that God created the earth in 7 days, setting up his rule the first time in 7 days. And here, he marches in to begin to rule over his people in his place, under his rule and blessing in Canaan in 7 days. God is the king of all. And he sets up a ceremony to demonstrate that fact. And the news would spread throughout the land of Canaan. From this point on, we see a lot of nations coming out to try to fight against Israel outside their cities. Why? Well, a wall doesn't do you any good. They have to try a different tactic. God's rule has been heralded. I also think that the 7 trumpets are supposed to, in the fullness of Scripture, connect in our minds to the book of Revelation, when we again see 7 trumpets, as God conquers the whole earth. 7 trumpets announce God's conquest at the end, in the great judgment that's coming. God's rule is to be heralded. Some will reject that news, just as the city of Jericho, except for Rahab, rejected the news then. But the good news of God's rule is still supposed to be heralded. And any who will turn to him in faith, seeking mercy, will be saved. Notice how Rahab shows up a couple of different times in the passage. First of all, as Joshua is giving instruction on how they were supposed to conquer the city, he instructs that the family of Rahab were the only ones who were not supposed to be harmed. And then finally, when we get to the end of the passage, we see how they follow through on that command. Verse 22. But the two men who had spied out the land, to them Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day. Later on we see it recorded how she married an Israelite man. I'll come back to that in a second. She has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho, which Scripture describes was done by faith. Because when the news about God ruling over all and conquering other nations outside of Canaan had come to her, she believed. Rahab had become a child of Abraham by faith. And now her family, whether they would actively be warriors, had joined in this nation who was on conquest for God. Those who by all rights would have been victims of the conquest now joined in the conquest. And that's our story too. We are Rahab, those who were rebels against God. But by His mercy, when we heard the news that God is to be feared, we trusted. And now we have the opportunity to herald His rule to the world around us. In this story, God was faithful not just to Rahab's family, but to all to whom He has promised a deliverer. Rahab would marry, and they would have a son named Boaz, who would marry Ruth, and they would have a son named Obed. And many generations on down the line, Jesus was born in that same family line. So here's part of what God was doing in His big story. The Hebrew nation rebels against God and doesn't come into Canaan 40 years earlier. So that when they do, Rahab's in a position to hear the news. And she believes. The only one in her city to believe. She acts in faith. She's spared from her line. From her family line comes the long-promised deliverer, mentioned all the way back in Genesis 3. God rules over all. He rules over history. And it's all centered on Jesus coming. Everyone and everything in this city of Jericho was devoted rightly to destruction. But this one would come from the family of Rahab, God in our flesh, to be devoted to destruction for us. But, praise God, He didn't keep laying in ruins, never to be raised again, like the city of Jericho. After 3 days, He rose from the dead, demonstrating that His substitutionary atonement for sin was perfect. And it was enough. And He had none of His own sin to keep Him in the grave. And people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people could be reconciled to God. In fact, they had been ransomed for God. And that's the delightful news we get to share. Maybe you're wondering how we can share it this week. Maybe just bring up to somebody, hey, you want to hear the crazy story of how God rules over all that I heard on Sunday. Let me tell you about this woman named Rahab and how this story is about how God is to be feared. He is to be trusted, and his rule is to be heralded. Father, we thank you that you rule over all. We confess that you rule over all. We praise you in your rule over all. We ask for your help to embrace your rule over all in the ways that we struggle to do so. We ask for your help to herald your rule over all, which once again comes back, us not doing that so often comes back to the fact that in some way we don't really believe that you rule over all. We need you to be growing our faith. Would you take this time in Joshua 6 and fix our eyes steadfastly on you? And as we see how you work, as we embrace you for the true hero in all the world, in all the universe. In fact, the word almost seems belittling when we're talking about you. You're not just a hero, you are God. Would you correct us in all the ways we need correction and encourage us and strengthen us? Help us to fear you and trust you and herald your rule. Amen.